In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are here to witness to the vocation of man. Every person has been called by God Himself. Wherein lies their purpose? God calls man into existence, fundamentally to have him participate in the wonder of creation, in the sheer exuberance, the joy of it all, this cosmic, creative act of pure, gratuitous abundance uncontained. This means that man has not solely a passive role as a spectator of this marvel, and should not fool himself into the arrogant folly that he is the intended audience of it all. Incidentally, on the aside, this is why our Mass does not have the priest face the people facing one another, but rather both stand before the face of God, who is the proper audience of the holy sacrifice here offered. Ever since the Copernican Revolution in recent years, in the orientation of our liturgical worship, we are witnessing a disturbing exodus of the faithful from these pews, who in their confusion, in their disorientation, complain that they do not get enough out of the Mass, as though it were done for them, spectators and audience. But here I digress. To get back, the vocation of man is not to be a mere spectator. The creating God says, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness," which is to say, like us, for cooperation, for communion, which is to say, for relationship. Man's role in creation is an active one. It is a relationship. It is a love story. And this is the true glory of man's creation, compared with the rest of creation, which, unlike man, is only a means to an end. Man is a person, an end in himself. This is unique. That is why man's creation, his personhood, is so closely tied to that first revelation of the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. "Let us make man," says the triune God, "in our own image and likeness." God, who is one, is revealed to us from the very first pages of sacred writ to be three in persons, three relations. God is revealed to us in his relations. So is man. We measure a man on the quality of his relations with God, with his fellow man, and with the created world around him. God, man, and the world. There is the whole of sacred theology summed up in simple triad. The very word person, incidentally, as an aside, came into our linguistic parlance as a theological creation of the Church herself, to explain, at the early councils of the Church, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. It is on account of the greatness of man's creation that we mourn so keenly the death of a person. Indeed, we rail against the injustice of it, because we know that man is made for transcendence, to transcend the frustrating limits of mortality and incomprehensions, to explode those frustrating horizons of time and space that contain him so, that constrain him so. But this horizon is also the horizon of man's art. The very constraints of time and of space become the stuff against which he chisels and sculpts, the silence against which he both sings and composes, the formless void, as the book of Genesis puts it, on the canvas of which the collaborative creature joins the creative God in splashing the oils and watercolors of his palette. The sanctification of time and space, this is the task of Homo Faber, the co-creating creature, the artist, unto whom the Lord has entrusted stewardship over all that he has made, and for which he will therefore exact an accounting, in the light of which we gather this evening to pray for our fellow artists who have labored before us in the stewardship of the vineyard of the Lord. The sanctification of time and space, this is the task of the Homo Faber, the artist. The two dimensions of his incarnate spirit, the sanctification of space and time. And this is what he does, par excellence. In the highest act of praise, liturgical worship. Truly, it is for this that man was created. Ultimately, this is the whole horizon of his worship. Each liturgy, then, becomes a microcosm, a metaphor for the whole of his artistic existence in the theater of creation. And in the Requiem Mass, particularly, of his confrontation with that dread appointment with death. Behold, in the liturgy are neatly delineated, according to the divine perfections of the beautiful, the good, and the true, the sacred spaces and the sacred times of our liturgical year. We begin in a few days, for instance, preparations for the sacred season of the advent of our incarnate God. He who sanctified every dimension of human life, barring sin, by filling it with his divine presence, by bursting forever the apparent constraints of time and space for those who unite their very beings with his saving purpose in holy baptism in the sacraments of the Church. By exploding from within the preposterous pretensions of death that feigns victory over man's transcendence by allowing his Son, the God-man, his own divine life to be apparently consumed by death's rapacious jaws. The baptized cooperate not solely with creation, but also with recreation. The sanctification of those dimensions of time and space that have become wounded by sin, the ugliness of it, which brings so much war and infirmity in its wake, the stain of it that wreaks inexorably the aging and death of man, the discordant note of sin in creation symphony that shatters the harmony set in tune from the beginning. But in the incarnate one, the God-man, for whom the preparation of the season of Advent is given us, all this becomes but a felix culpa, a happy fault, for a great God, who can make of this discordant note the rebellious nature of man himself, the first note of a new and more joyous symphony in Jesus, the new Adam, the incarnate man, the artist par excellence. Behold, he comes. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. How will we prepare for his entrance within? Will we prep our soul's canvases for the burst of the prism of light in the dark of that holy night? Will we tune the instruments of our will, of our consciences, to break in with the new music he brings? This is Advent's purpose. Embrace it. It bears all our hopes within its seed. It is the horizon of our art. The then Cardinal Ratzinger observed in his book, The Nature and Mission of Theology, that Christian art first arose out of the quest for meaning in the face of death. We find the first burgeonings of Christian art in the catacombs, those dark underworld caverns of the undeserving dead, slain too soon in the full flower of their faith. The most ancient Christian sculptures are found on sarcophagi, and their iconographical canon comprises three figures: the shepherd, the orans, and the philosopher. And this association is significant because it means that the root of Christian art lies in the conquest of death. Art, all art, is in fact the response of the Homo Faber to the radical challenge which death poses to man, the injustice of it, the ugliness of it. Against this encounter, Homo Faber reaffirms his transcendence with all the purpose he can muster. But the figure of the shepherd, who in the midst of death fears no evil, of the escort of prayer through this fearful pilgrimage of history, and of the philosopher who seeks not hypotheses, but to win possession of life by overcoming death, it is the very image of Christ himself, the incarnate art of God, who draws us to his truth and beauty and goodness through our experience of the beautiful, the good, and the true. And it is a true and good and beautiful thing for us to show the ultimate act of charity to those who have gone before us in the pilgrimage of life by holding them aloft in prayer before us to the Lord in this month of memory, November, the sacred season at the close of the church's liturgical year, when we contemplate also our own end. Our proper end is God himself, union with him, communion with him, who is the beautiful, the good, and the true, in whom we live and move and have our being, in whom we find fulfillment of all longing, of all desire, of all yearning, completion. What a tragedy then, what a travesty to labor through the heat of the day, to endure the long journey through life and its travails, only to be frustrated in that purpose by finding ourselves, through our own pride and folly and missed choices, excluded from that for which we were purpose made, eternal beatitude. And this is the very definition of purgatory: to have made it, but not quite. Another waiting, another longing, beyond time and space, measureless. To behold the finishing line, but find we have come up just short, and with the inability to move ourselves further. To have found faith and the forgiveness of sins, but not having succeeded in repaying the temporal burden incurred by sin with the talents that we were given, by subjecting to time and space our artistic mark. Then it will no longer be up to us, but to those who love us, to show us the delicacy of Christian charity by performing this service for the dead we call November devotions. So even in this, my dear people, we are sanctifying time and space by gathering during the sacred month of November in these sacred precincts of the Lord to offer to him the infinite worth of the sacrifice of his own Son at Calvary, so that he might, through the merits of our conjoined actions with Christ, remit the omissions of our beloved and welcome them to the fulfillment of their purpose, from whence they can pray for me and for thee and help accomplish in us what we helped accomplish in them. This is the horizon of our art this evening, the purpose of our Memento Mori devotions. It is to profess a relation that transcends death even, a love that conquers death, death's pretended victory in our great act of audacity and valor in Christ the victor. This is the service of the church militant for the church suffering. It is the victory of the light over the darkness that was accomplished at Calvary and yet is playing out its dramatic denouement on the stage of history. We are actors on that great stage of history, brothers and sisters, not mere spectators. We contribute with our artistic, co-creative efforts to this victory of the beautiful, the true, and the good in its conquest over the ugliness of sin, the injustice of death, and its pretense over us. Against the constraints of time and space, of human frailty and aging, against the rock against which we rail with vehemence, the reassertion of our transcendence, so as to sing plainly with St. Augustine that chant, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are forever restless until they rest with thee. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine on them. May they rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.